Book of John, chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet."
Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
Good morning. Bless you. We had Jacob Moon here last night, and he's a musician. If you're not familiar with him, he's just a gifted guitarist. He's got a pedal board set up it's got to be about 3 feet by two. I don't think that's an exaggeration. It's Matt, just tons of stuff, and very impressive. And one of the things that makes me feel particularly enamored with him, I guess, we grew up on the same music. And so he does lots of cover songs, and he covers tunes that I grew up on. So last night he did a couple of Rush tunes. You've heard me mention that Neil Peart, the drummer from Rush, had passed away. We were chatting about that together and some of our experiences. Something else we had in common. When I was young, when I was about 17, anger had a huge feature of my life in those years. And one of the things I used to do to try to kind of calm my anger is I would put on this Rush song. It's 9 minutes, 36 seconds long. And in the middle of this song called La Villa Strangato, there's this guitar solo. All the music drops back. It's just a really, really simple rhythm on the drums. And the bass player is doing a thing with pedals. And it's very, very low. And this guitar solo starts. It's milky, and it's on a big old hollow body, so it's full of sound. And I used to just have these huge headphones for my dad. I'd put those on and sit in this big chair in the basement, big wood arms on that chair. And I'd sit there and let that solo rip through my ears. It's amazing I can hear anything. And the solo, it just cries. It just sobs out. I mean, the intensity builds, but it's so emotional. And as a child, I'd sit there, I'd listen to the guitar solo over and over and over and over. And the anger that was doing this kind of started to... That was my self-management technique. So it was cool talking to Jacob. He recognized right away that particular solo and that effect. During that time of my life, there were a variety of things that were doing this. I was becoming a new Christian, and it wasn't just my anger. My moral life generally was a kind of chaotic structure. Not just sort of doing right things, doing wrong things. Not just chaotic that way. That's true too. But it was the effect of it. The effect of a moral life that's doing this as a young Christian is a kind of internal chaos as to what's going on between you and God. I'd become a Christian because I knew something had to stop. As time was going on, I went to youth group because there was a pretty girl at youth group. That's why I went. And so all the stuff that's going on in youth group about Jesus, I don't know anything about that. I'm just here because Sean is here. So that's how it was. And then all of a sudden, after a little while, I'm 16 years old, I start realizing that there's like a direction that God wants my life to go, and I'm not going that way. That's all that I knew. When I got baptized, that's all that I knew. I got baptized on the same day as her, so you can be suspicious about even the reason for being baptized. But I had figured out at that point that who God wanted me to be was becoming more clear, and it was not who I was becoming. That's all I figured out. So then I get baptized. And as time's going on after being baptized, there's the chaos. There's these things I'm supposed to do, but I don't do them. And so you start having these experiences of really profound guilt and feeling trapped. Do you recognize this? In that cycle of I know I'm not going to do this. I shouldn't do this. It's wrong to do this. Oh, I did it. And now I feel guilty and I apologize and I feel a little bit better, but then I do it again. And you end up in a rolling cycle of guilt and apology, and you end up feeling trapped in that. And even after being baptized, I went through this experience of feeling trapped. And so what starts to happen, if you think about that, is you start getting in your head that if you die at the wrong time, right? If I apologize for everything now and I die, I'll be okay. But 20 minutes later, you know, and what a wicked cycle to live in. I don't know if you know that experience. It may not be part of your experience, but that was what happened for me. I think things are going to be okay. Then I do something wrong. If I don't apologize fast enough and I get hit by a car, it's an eternal car hit, right? What a wicked ride to be living in. Saved, not saved, whew, saved again. And it was just like that over and over and over. Our Christian lives are not supposed to be like that. They're not supposed to be like that. I hadn't learned at that point that I was supposed to trust him. I kind of hadn't got my mind around the idea that I could trust God. Faith, I thought at that point, was just that I believe the right things, which becomes another one of the same cycle. If I think the right things, God likes me and I'm saved, until I learn I thought something wrong, and then, so I better repent of that too. And do you know, recognize what I'm talking about? That life? The obvious fact that he was beginning a work in me that had to go on to completion, I couldn't think of it like that. I felt like I did everything because I did the baptism thing. Didn't that finish it all? I said the prayer I was supposed to say. I did the thing I was supposed to do. Isn't that supposed to fix everything? The scriptures say in Philippians that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And that whole idea that what I do now is trust him because he's going to carry on this work to completion, I just couldn't get my mind around it. For me, the scripture that was most helpful for me at that point in my Christian life was from Romans 7. Do you remember this passage? I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And as an early Christian, I read that over and over, and I thought, oh, if it was like that for Paul, everything's going to be okay. And the verse was a consolation relative to the experience I was having. But, that's not where we're supposed to end up. That's not where we're supposed to end up. Our best hope isn't that we'll be on this wild ride. That passage kept me going. It kept me in. But it did mean I thought the Christian life was only the cycle of guilt, fear, panicked repentance, relief. Guilt, fear, panicked repentance, relief. I had the desire to do good until I didn't. And I felt trapped in my own body. And so when Paul said, "What a wretched man I am," which is what he says after this passage, I was with him. The next thing Paul says, though, who will rescue me from this body of death? And thanks be to God, he says, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the idea that I'm supposed to trust him, that he's going to do something to free me from this cycle, to free me from the parts of myself that are broken, to free me from anger and lust and all the other stuff that cooks around in there, I didn't know I was supposed to trust him, that he would do that stuff. I didn't understand that the measure of what's going on between me and God was not my failures. The measure of what's going on between us and God are the acts of God in Christ. That's what we measure by. And so if you're trapped in that cycle, I want to try to help you today. The good news that Jesus is that Jesus has already done everything necessary to help us. At salvation, we are forgiven of our sins. At salvation, in response to our faith in Christ, God justifies us. And just some scriptures to kind of help along the way. Romans 3, verse 26. This is from the ESV. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that declaration of justification happens apart from anything we do. Romans 3:28, a couple of verses later. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, apart from obedient stuff that we might do. And because of that, we're told that we have peace with God by Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justification is a legal term. And it's a declaratory term. It's a legal declaration by God that the person is justified. To justify means to declare righteous, to be declared not at fault. And that's the sense of the term as it's used in Romans. The sense of declaring us righteous, just to bring it to the surface a little more, can be contrasted with the idea of being condemned. Right? We know what it is to be condemned. We feel that a little more viscerally. This is from Romans 8. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And so condemning is like the opposite of justifying. To condemn someone is to declare the person guilty, to say they're guilty. To justify someone is to say they're not guilty, right? It's the declaration of the state of being. You can either be in a state of guilt, being guilty, or in a state of not guilt, not guilty. And to justify or to condemn is to declare the fact of that state being. Does that make sense? Declaring it. Because this declaration is the verdict of the judge of the universe, it means when we're declared not guilty, we no longer have a penalty to pay for sin. And that's because it's paid, right? Right at the core of our faith. We're talking about really, really core Christian stuff. Right at the core of our faith, Jesus has paid the penalty for the sin, so we have been declared not owing. We don't have anything left to pay. It's attended to. There's a pastor I knew once who used to say it like this. He said, you know, when Jesus was crucified, it's like God took all his anger out on Jesus on the cross, himself incarnate. Jesus, all of God's anger was taken out on him. And that leaves God in a position to be in a good mood with you. When I was in my cycle, I was afraid that God was sort of oscillating in how he felt. That one day he's happy with Bob, not happy with Bob. Happy, not happy with Bob. And I lived this thing thinking, God's flipping around up there and I can't catch up with him because I keep messing up. And the strain of that made me think that God must be just swimming back and forth with it. Jesus died for our sins and takes our place. And so we sang it in one of the songs there, right? It's like his robes are put on us. It's another way to think of it. We're seen in the scriptures as robed in white and clean. And it's kind of like that. Like even in the scripture today, Jesus puts the towel around himself and he gets down to wash the disciples' feet. You know what it's like when you have a clean towel? I'm like this with the tea towel in the kitchen. If I touch the tea towel and it's already wet, I want to get a new one that's dry because it's icky, and I don't like icky. Jesus, with this, gets down and wipes each of the disciples' feet. All the dust and dirt that's on their feet goes onto the towel that he's wearing. And so the image in the scriptures is much like that, that he's taken his clean robe, because he never did anything wrong. He takes that and he puts that on us. And then he takes all the stained stuff that we're wearing and he puts it on him. And so when God looks at us, he sees us as though we're dressed in Christ. He looks at you and sees his son. Because that's who we're going to be made to be like, right? We're going to be made into the image of Christ. So we're seen as robed in white and clean. And these become the forensic terms we use for basic Christian theology. When we're thinking about a person becoming a Christian, we use these sort of forensic terms to describe what's happened. We use words like washed or made clean. We use other metaphors. We use the justification metaphor from the old legal system, from the Roman court. And the other one we use is redeemed. It was also in when we're singing Amazing Grace, right? My chains are gone. I've been set free, right? He's ransomed us. Redeeming was that. If you were in slavery and somebody was going to free you from being a slave, they would pay a certain price. And when they pay the price, you're no longer a slave. You've been bought and liberated. You've been redeemed, right? And so all these are images we use to describe this spiritual thing that's happened. What Jesus has done has accomplished everything. And to live then as though everything hangs on our actions or thoughts leaves us trapped again. Now, in the history of the church over the last 500 years, there's been a debate about how all this works out. Depending on the tradition you've grown up in, you may have been hammered from one side pretty hard. In what we call the Calvinist world, the Reformed world that followed after John Calvin and follows in places like Switzerland, if you grew up with a Presbyterian background, Reformed background, many, many Baptists, not all Baptists, but many, you will have grown up with a way of thinking about these. And in their denominations, there's a real emphasis on God's sovereignty. And part of it, I think, is a pastoral concern. This is a bit sort of thumbnail sketch size, but I think it's a pastoral concern. Someone like me as a teenager shows up to a pastor full of distress. God likes me, no he doesn't. He likes me, no he doesn't. I'm saved, no I'm not. I'm saved, no I'm not. And in that disorder, the pastoral concern is to bring some stability. And since the church wasn't given like a guitar solo in that song to make everything kind of even out, the theological importance of God being in charge really matters. And so they emphasize God's sovereignty, God's power and capacity. It's creating stability for the people. And so a phrase you would have heard if you grew up in one of those traditions would be something like, once saved, always saved. That's the way they would talk about it. Someone comes in distressed like I was, and the reassurance is, look, God hasn't changed his mind about you. What he began, the scripture says he'll be faithful to bring to completion. You need to trust him, right? You can't lose what's been given to you. So that'd be one way of looking at this sort of question over the past years. In other parts of the Christian world where they've thought about it differently, there's a different concern. There's the pastoral concern. Another concern is the ethical concern. Will people do what's right? And one of the risks is if you just tell people, look, it's all resolved. You got baptized. Come on, it's done. But now you got a, or a person says, look, I did the thing and it's all done. And then they go on and live however they want, that's not okay. People need also to continue living in a way that's fitting with being a Christian. That's the ethical concern. So what would it mean if somebody said, I was saved when I was 17, and so it doesn't matter if I have two mistresses outside my marriage now because I did that thing way back then, and once saved, always saved. Come on, isn't there an ethical concern too? And certainly there is. Now, nobody in the Calvinist world would ever have said, well, you got baptized and you're saved, so go ahead and have however many mistresses you want. Nobody would have ever said that, right? But people can live in strange ways and rationalize strange things in their head. And maybe it's not two mistresses, but it could be pride. Or it could be some other sin that, well, I did the thing. God's happy with me, isn't he? Isn't that it? If I just do that thing, now I don't have to think about this moral stuff anymore. as everything was fine. The question would be, if you were to come to a sort of somebody on the Calvinist side and say, well, look, this person did this thing, but now they've sinned in these ways. The question for Calvinists usually turns into, well, they were never really saved in the first place. And maybe you've grown up in a tradition that sounded more like that. The critique from the other side, what we call the Arminian side, that's more worried about the ethical questions, is an ethical concern. And we call them Arminians. In concern for ethical holy living, they've tended to emphasize our role before God in doing what's right. So we want to get these two things that are being stressed. God's sovereign, he initiated something, and that takes care of everything. And we have this responsibility to live ethically and do what's right. And so there's a way maybe to clear these up a little bit, because I suspect the two sides really are talking about something different. So if you've grown up in a really firm tradition this way, let me see if I can press on you a bit, and this might be fun. Let's think about marriage, okay? We'll use marriage as a way to think about it. When Michelle and I got married, we were declared married. In Nova Scotia, her pastor looked at us, I was allowed to kiss her, and he pronounced us husband and wife. That's it. We are married. It's done. A forensic assessment would show the date, the ceremony, the commitments we made before God. I am married, and no human act changes that fact. Even when we do weddings, we say inseparable by human design, right? I'm married. Now, if I tell Michelle that I'm going to be home by 6:30 and I get there at 7:15, am I still married? Yes. Yes, you're still married. If he's late, even if he's late every day, you're still married, right? If I promise Michelle that after she's gone to bed, I'll fill the dishwasher and run it, but I forget because I'm playing video games, am I still married? Yes. Right? Is there anything I can do that just instantly means I'm not married now? No. I mean, I could do some really bad stuff that might blow the marriage up. We'll leave divorce aside for a sec. But in terms of changing the status of being married, is there anything I can do as a husband that just means, oh, we're not married, outside his divorce? No. If I was arrested for murder, the court still recognizes that she's my wife. Right? Even for severe stuff. The fact is that I'm married. That doesn't change. But, stick with me. At the same time, I cannot go through my married life behaving that way without some kind of consequence. Right? And what are those consequences? Before we start processing divorce, what are the consequences if I sin in my marriage? Sooner or later, Michelle wakes up in the morning and finds the dishwasher not done, or he's not home again. And as she walks down the hallway to the bedroom, picks my socks up off the floor, throws them in the hamper, and she stops yelling goodnight from the bedroom. Or maybe stops calling to see where I am I going to be home soon? Or stops asking about the dishwasher? The consequence of sin is distance. It changes the way we relate to one another. And in our marriages, it's not whether you're still married or not that's in question. It's what's going on in your relationship. And it's possible to be fully married, and once married, always married, and at the same time feel relationally separated, torn apart. It doesn't mean the marriage is ended, but it does mean that things are going astray. If a man came in to see me and he told me he was worried that his marriage was over because he kept promising to empty the dishwasher but kept forgetting or failing, I would say, your marriage isn't over. That's not how marriage works. How unstable would that be, right? Married, dirty dishes, not married. Like, oh my goodness. So he's still married, but if he takes his marriage seriously, he better figure out some strategies. Agreed, Michelle? Yeah, I think so, yeah. He's got to get help. Something's got to happen, right? Because just shrugging shoulders because she signed the paper, that's not That's not what we want our marriages to be like, right? You signed the paper. Michelle and I joke around. Something will come up, and we'll bump each other in some way, and we're like, right? In our Christian lives, we are declared the bride of Christ. We are married, as it were, to Christ. That is not changeable. But this relationship matters, and I want to attend to it. When I do pre-marriage counseling, I tell couples that feelings for marriage come out of the work. Feelings come out of the work. So you may have heard me use the illustration. I'll use this if I'm at Jack Astor's. Because they put the paper on the table and they have crayons. And that appeals to my childhood soul. So while I meet with somebody, I scribble on the paper, right? You know, little diagrams and stuff like that. And so we'll fill the paper up sometimes with little drawings and diagrams. And I think with my hands or my mouth or whatever. So I do that. If at the end of a meal, one of the wait staff comes up and just grabs the paper and crumples it up and throws it out, I'm not affected by that. I've been scribbling. Who cares? But if I met with you and I brought in an oil painting on a canvas that I'd worked on for 4 years and I put that on the table and the wait staff came up and crumpled it up, I'd freak out, right? Because feelings come out of the work. Feelings come out of the work. That's what's supposed to happen in marriages. We do the work of love, the work of caring, and feelings come out of, are the product of doing that work, not the other way around. Not the other way around. Those feelings at the beginning. So also in our Christian lives, our feelings for God come out of the work and investment that we're putting into the relationship. Not as a question of whether the relationship exists. He did everything for that to be possible. Now, in the relationship, I invest in it. What's that work look like? There's a difference, if you will, between the judicial question of being forgiven and the relational question of being forgiven. When something has gone wrong, I confess that I've done it wrong. That is part of the primary work in a relationship. If in human relationships we end up distanced one from another, the primary work is saying, I'm sorry. That's part of the primary work. John, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Feelings come out of the work. So what do I do when I fail? What do I do when Michelle finds a full dirty dishwasher? I admit it. And I apologize. I confess my wrong. That is part of the work of marriage. And it's part of the work that's to happen between us and the Lord. It's one of the things that needs to be part of our Christian life. If we confess our sins, if is a conditional. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. The verb confess there is in the present tense. And in Greek, if a verb is in the present tense, it means it's a continual action. We keep on confessing. We're to regularly or continually confess our sins. James included confession of sins for believers in the midst of instructions concerning even things like healing. James 5, is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Confession of sin is right in the middle of what we're supposed to do. James is saying it's a condition even for healing prayer. When we talk about confessing our sins, like we did even in the panel last week a bit, and getting free of the burden we're carrying, we're not talking about getting saved again. We're talking about attending to our relationship with Christ. And when we do that work, we get some of the feelings that come out of the work. And that primary work is confession. This is what Jesus is doing in the passage that we read today about the foot washing. On the one hand, when you read commentators in this passage, everyone's struck by the fact that he's the teacher washing the feet. It's servanthood. And there's no question, this is modeling leadership as service. Jesus down on his knees, washing people's feet. Interesting, though, it doesn't happen when they come in the door. Usually when you wash somebody's feet, it's when they come in the door, you would help at the door where they wash their feet. This is, it's during the meal. So they're already eating. They've already done whatever they need to do at the door. Now they're eating. And in the middle of dinner, washing hands moment, right? In the middle of dinner, he gets down, and that's when he washes their feet. And so this isn't just, look, I'm the guy serving you at the door. This is service, but it's something more. The conversation with Peter draws it out. Well, Lord, if you're going to do it, then wash all of me. No. Someone who's had a bath only needs their feet washed. You're already clean. Right? This is about the being clean. This is about that washing stuff. And that's the stuff we're talking about. These moments where we need to be washed again, but just our feet. Amazingly, at the end, Jesus models it, right? And then he tells them, I as a teacher have done this for you, therefore, do this for one another. Just like what James says later on. This is something we do together. There's a big risk for us that when we think about the primary work of confession in our relationship with God, that we think that's just a private little thing between me and the Lord, and that takes care of it. But any time in the Christian life will let you know that on its own, that's anemic. That's valuable and legitimate and is helpful, but it's anemic. Sometimes we need to talk to another person. Other than your spouse, how many of you have had a person in your life to whom you were able to tell the truth, and in response, they spoke to you the truth that you have been forgiven by the Lord? Do you know the Spirit's in us? He sets up shop in us. And what Jesus has taught us is that we have been given the authority under him to pronounce forgiveness for people. We're allowed to tell someone else, as they confess their sins, that the Lord has forgiven you. That's part of what's been entrusted to us as a responsibility. You've been given that. If you're a follower of Jesus, the people around you in those cycles of guilt, part of God's answer is you. Your ability to listen without judgment. Not to slice or to parse or to correct, not to fix, but to hear the truth and then to speak the truth. That in response to your confession, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive you your sins, that you are forgiven indeed. We need that. And what Jesus is saying here in the passage today is that this is an ordinance for us. This is a thing we're supposed to do for one another. And you can symbolize it in the washing of feet. But it's the getting clean that we need. So, the ability to say, Lord, I confess whatever as my sin. I repent of it, and I ask you to forgive me, is something I can say individually to him. But it's helpful sometimes to say that to another person and have them repeat the reassurance that the Scripture gives us as a way to cleanse. Do you know, when I was very young, right after I'd been baptized, my call to ministry came ridiculously early. I really didn't have a clue. When I got baptized, like I said, all I knew was that God wanted one thing and I was going another way. And there was stuff from my earlier teenage life that was so disordered and shameful. I just had no idea what to do with it. And so when I met with my pastor, what I was worried about is that I would end up one day in ministry and there'd be a line of people that had come in the back of the room saying, "Whoa, stop everything. You don't know about him." And they may show up one day. Like, it's probably true if they do. But I was so worried about that. I thought maybe I shouldn't be in ministry because I didn't want to cause anything to shame Jesus, right? Because I felt shame. And so, and I'm doing this in my life. I'm a total mess. So I talked to my pastor about it. And I said, you know, there's some stuff from my teenage life that I'm worried about. And I don't want that to sort of hurt the church or cause a problem. And he said, oh, he doubted that the enemy would ever bring it up. Whew, good. And I got out of that conversation as fast as I could. And I never told him any of the stuff that was there. And he never probed. We never had a conversation about what was wrong. I just told him there is something wrong. And he went, well, it probably won't come up. And I went, okay. And so it sat in there. I'd talked to God about it, but it still sat in there. Not until I'm at seminary, years later, and I'm sitting in a counseling session, and like our training for pastoral care, you're in like group sessions where you're processing together. And Greg Doyle, Peter and Don, his parents, come to our church. Greg was in the group. We're sitting, we're talking in the group, and one of our conversations went right over top of the stuff from my childhood. And I was messed up. I'm in the room. I'm crying. I had trouble breathing. It hit so bad. Do you know that stuff? So there it is. I got through the conversation with my pastor. Doesn't mean that it's gone. I kind of hinted that something's wrong. That's probably good enough. I said sorry to God privately. What's missing? Well, theologically, nothing. I've confessed my sin to the Lord. I'm forgiven for it. We're not talking about whether I'm saved. We're talking about whether I'm healed. Whether I'm freed up in a practical way in my Christian life. And I was not. Sitting in seminary talking about it, I was not. As soon as anybody talked about it, inside. I met with two of my friends afterwards. I was so choked up, I didn't know what to do about it. And one of my friends, Lawrence, he's a chaplain for the Edmonton Police Force. I finally, for the first time, well more than a decade later, said it out loud. It wasn't nearly as bad as I thought. Isn't that funny? It was bad, but it just wasn't as bad as I thought. And Lawrence did not treat me as a person to be shamed. He listened. There wasn't judgment. Had his hand on my shoulder, something similar in his childhood. And we prayed together. And he gave me the reassurance of the forgiveness of Christ. And that was healing. That was healing. We were designed to be in relationships together, not just a one-way relationship, but one that extends out. And that's not to deny the primacy of our relationship with Christ. There's no substitute for that. But it plays out in what happens between us one to another. That's the design. And so confessing sins appropriately at the right time one to another, that is healing. And it's meant for us. Now, that doesn't mean that the thing that you've got running through your head right now, you'll need to disclose to somebody, well, we have coffee in 10 minutes, 2 minutes. Somewhere between 2 and 10 minutes, right? If you preach long, you don't just stop being a pastor, right? Right? It's not like that. You want an appropriate moment with somebody that you trust. And one of the things we'll pray as we finish here is that the Lord brings somebody to you where you personally feel that the relationship is growing in a direction that it can bear the weight of that kind of conversation. Because these things are healing. Two quick things from our story today. Right at the beginning of the scripture, we're told that Jesus would love them to the end. Everything that happens with the foot washing, with the taking all the dirt off of them and putting it onto his own clothes, with washing their feet and being a servant, everything that's there, all that stuff is an expression of the fact that he loved them to the end. He loves you to the end. If he wants to touch on that thing that's in there, it's going to be to heal it, not to ruin you, not to harm you. He loves you. And what he did with them was to heal. Second thing, Judas is in the room. We're told at the beginning of the scripture that Satan has sort of set it in his heart to use Judas to strike at Jesus. That's a good way to read the better manuscripts. And then we're told specifically that Jesus knows what Judas is going to do. And he washes his feet anyway. If he was willing to take the dirt off of Judas's feet and put it on his own clothes and do this for Judas, how much more for you? How much more for you? If even Judas, then who gets left out? There's nothing he won't wipe on his robe for you. Nothing. Nothing. Because that's what he plans to do. He just doesn't want us alone in it. This is why when we're talking about listening prayer, it gets really important. Sometimes we feel like something's going on between us and God, but we're not sure what it is. And one of the things you can listen for in prayer is to say, Lord, would you tell me what is it that's going on between you and me? And if he brings something up, if he mentions something, if he speaks in a way even that rebukes you, that's good news. You know why, right? Because he's going to heal it. He's going to clean it up. The church is in Revelation. I have this against you. If the Lord speaks to you in your prayer and says, I have this against you, that's not a bad thing. It's a win. Because we know what to do. You've got something against me, Lord? I admit it. I admit it. I confess this as my sin. Lord, I repent of it, and I ask you to forgive me. And all the heavy lifting of dealing with it is already done. That's it. So if he ever mentions anything to you in prayer that he seems upset with, that doesn't mean that you're suddenly not in. It means he wants to heal you. And he loves you to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we trust your love. And we want our experience of you and our feelings of love for you to grow out of our obedience to you. And so help us to do the things that you ordered for your disciples to do. Confessing certainly to you, telling you the truth. But also in discreet and appropriate ways, developing those relationships one with another. Lord, we want to be wholly clean. And so if you need human hands to pick up our feet, would you bring us the right person? And Lord, we ask too that you'd make us the right person. That we would be so safe in the way that we love after your love. Would you use our hands to hold feet, arthritic and sore, in pain, aching, soiled with sores, and that in our hands, by the power of your Spirit, they might be made whole. Do this through your people. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.